Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. And we shall read from verse 1 to verse 12. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this is the word of God for us today.
Y'all gonna send that in the conference?
Yeah. Telling you, if you hadn't signed up for that conference yet that begins here on Thursday, I don't care what you have, you ought to cancel it and come. Still a little bit of room in the overflow. You're going to hear the sovereignty of God preached as you never have before. And you're going to hear music all that, like that, all weekend. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back there for a little while this morning. Jesus preached this message, and he's here this morning. Let's ask him to preach it to our hearts again. Let's pray. Our Father, we say that we had loved to have been there on the Sermon on the Mount and heard it, and that would have been good. But Father, he's here this morning, and he's able to teach it again with as much power and as much strength and as much force as then. And so we pray that in these next few minutes that we would hear his voice in our hearts. Father, may we look back on this morning and remember it, because he made a difference. Put this sermon in our hearts. Put this message in our hearts and bring it to bloom. Bring it to fruition at the right time. Father, I can't do that, but he can. And so we come dependent upon his grace. Oh, Father, so bless us for the glory and honor of your Son. Amen. The keys to a happy life. Number four. Fourth key. Are you hungry for the right food? Beatitude. The word beatitude means an state of extreme joy, a state of happiness. As Jesus lays down his constitution, contrasting his message with the popular messages that had been preached in his day, contrasting what the Old Testament really meant with how it had been twisted by the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Zealots and the Essenes, he begins that message by laying down conditions for entering his kingdom. And we can rightly call these conditions for a happy life, the keys to a happy life, because that's what this life is, so much so that he even began by saying happy, that word blessed, happy
are the poor in spirit. That's why they're called the Beatitudes. It's in the state of extreme joy. What a paradox we've seen. He said, happy are the poor in spirit. Sounds like a contradiction. Happy are those who weep. Sounds like a contradiction. Happy are the meek. Sounds like a contradiction. Happy are those who are hungry. Again, the paradox is there. Most of you have heard or read something of Larry Crabb, the Christian counselor, psychologist. A man once came into a session and he said, I've come to you because I'm depressed and I'm down and I want to feel better quick. Larry Crabb thought for a moment and then said to the man, and I quote, I suggest you get a case of your favorite alcoholic beverage, find some cooperative women, and go to the Bahamas for a month. And this man was stunned, and he looked across and he said, I thought you were a Christian. That doesn't sound biblical. And Crabb answered, it's the best answer I can give you, given your request. If you really want to feel good right away and quick, get rid of unpleasant emotion. If you want to do that, then I don't recommend following Christ. Drunkenness, immoral pleasures, and vacations work far better in the short term. But of course, in the long run, they won't give you what you want. End quote. Crabb was right. And Jesus would say amen, because as we look at these things and we begin to realize what it means to be poor in spirit and to mourn our sins and to be meek and put on the bridle of Christ, we begin to go through, we say, these are no easy answers. These are tough. It's not to be discovered in a moment. It's not the solution for the hour. It's a process to lose that ego, that arrogant pride, to mourn over sin and make that a condition of life, and to make meekness the to have the bridle of Christ, the bit in our mouths, and Christ at the reins as the general trend of our lives. It's a process and it's not an easy answer. And this morning it doesn't get any easier. But it's good. Happy are the hungry. Happy are those who hunger for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What's he mean? First, I want us to see in this passage that our hungers are wonderful, God-given essentials to a happy life. That our hungers are wonderful, God-given essentials to a happy life. There's not going to be too many evangelical pulpits bold enough to say that. But look at the text. Blessed are those who hunger. Now, I want to lift those words out of context for a moment. Don't you come to me after the service and say to me, John, you took those words out of context. I'm telling you, I'm taking them out of context. But I'm going to tell you that we will make a relevant point that is made all through Scripture and one which must be stressed when we talk about this. Blessed are those who hunger. I'm going to lift that out of context. That is so true. It would be an awful thing never, ever, ever to be hungry. I visit folks who are under some kind of strong medical treatment. Maybe they have a terminal illness and they're trying to restrict that and trying to pull it back, and they're under some strong medicine. Or maybe they're just wearing out. Maybe they're near death because of age. And they have one thing in common, these things. They have lost their appetites. There's no hunger for food. There's no sexual hunger. There's no hunger for companionship. There's no more hunger for accomplishment. Now, that's sad enough when we see it when someone's at death's doorstep. But people, it would be a terrible, terrible thing to be in the midst of our lives and not have the God-given hungers that He has given us to enrich our lives. When Jesus says, "Happy are the hungry," we could stop right there and say, "Right." And we could say, it's not a good thing when we live a life without hunger and without appetites and without passion. And this needs to be said, especially in the evangelical Christian community. I think the gospel that we lay before the world often says to the world, Jesus subdues our appetites. No, that's not true. Now, some of you would say, no, I think that is true. Jesus does not eradicate our appetites, but He subdues our appetites. No! No! You find that in Scripture is not there. The gospel of Jesus Christ heightens, enlightens, and sharpens our appetites. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Just one. I could turn to hundreds of passages literally to see this. We're just going to go to one. Psalm 103. I love what the choir sang this morning while you turn there. When the choir sang that He brings us in His hurt hands is life on life. He's bringing abundant life. Life that's better than life. Now look at Psalm 103. He said, praise the Lord. The second verse, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. In that first verse, he's in the sanctuary, and he begins with just a great statement of praise. And then it says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all His benefits. Now, skip down to verse 5. What are the benefits? This is one of them. Who satisfies your hungers, who satisfies your desires, who satisfies your appetites with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What's he saying? Praise the Lord because He gives us desires and He makes us hungry and then He gives us good things to satisfy those hungers. People, God means for His people to be people of hunger, to be people of desire, to be people of passion. And we have lost this. Somehow we've gotten the idea to be a Christian means to be subdued in our passion. And Christians of all the people on the earth, Christians should be the most passionate. Malcolm Muggeridge, that atheist who became a Christian, said so many good things. I love his quotes, and this is one of them. He said, "I am amused at Christians who yearn for eternity, but are so bored that they don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Sunday afternoon." You've got to like that. I was reading in 1 Kings this week, and I read a verse I'd never thought about in this life before, but since I was thinking about this message, I saw it. You don't have to turn to it. I'll tell you what it is. It's 1 Kings 18:21, but it's when Elijah is going to confront those prophets. He's been in hiding for several years. There's been this great drought that God has sent. And Elijah prophesied that Ahab's been looking for, and the prophets of Baal want to strangle him. And so there's going to be this great contest between the lone Elijah and all the prophets of Baal. In all of Israel, this is a great contest. This is like a football game. A huge stadium, and thousands and thousands of people have come to see this great battle take place. A battle of worship. You've got to like it. Elijah said, "You worship and let's see what your God will do. No, I'll worship and we'll see what my God can do." And in a sense, we're still saying that to the world. You worship you, God, and we'll worship ours and we'll show you what ours can do. But they had come to see this great contest. And Elijah turns and he says to the people, in 1 Kings 18:21, "How long, people, will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And then these sad words, "But the people said nothing." Now you wish they would have said, "Go, Elijah." They could have said, "Boo, Elijah." But they just sat there. I know how he feels.
Now, you all aren't like this. I want to tell you, it's great. This is one of the great... It's to preach in this church family. I'm reminded, when I go somewhere else and preach, I've been in churches before. I was in one not long ago.
And it was so dead compared to this church. And I felt like I was just pulling a weight along as I preached. And I wanted to look after these folks and say something. Just do something, but do it. These people sat there and they said nothing.
It was like the church, remember Jesus, what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. He said, you write them, John, and you tell them,
I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. What was Jesus saying to the church of Laodicea? He says, you lack passion in any direction. You don't have any passion for me. You don't have any passion against me. I wish that you were one or the other. Jesus liked the passion of a pagan better than the man who lived a hungerless and passionless life.
I learned a valuable lesson from the Reverend Charles McNutt when I was in college. Charles McNutt is a Presbyterian minister. He was a lawyer who became a minister and quite a good minister. Very, very plain spoken. Smart, but very plain spoken. You would never hear a message from Charles McNutt that you said went over your head. Always right down where you were. He was speaking in our college chapel of all subjects on the blood of Christ. This was in a liberal school. And there was a young man who evidently thought that the message was beneath him. He was a pseudo-intellectual and he thought he didn't have time for this primitive stuff. And so he was sitting over on the speaker's left, just about three or four pews back, and he got so upset that during right in the middle of the message, he stomped. He didn't walk out quietly, didn't sneak out. He stomped out right down the side aisle and slammed the door. You could hear it. It really made me mad because I thought of all the times I'd had to sit in that chapel and listen to liberal speakers that didn't believe anything, and I'd sat there and listened to it. And afterwards, I said, Mr. McNutt, didn't that just make you really mad when he did that? How did you keep on preaching? And Charles McNutt's answer was emphatic. He said, no, it didn't make me mad. I rather liked it. So what do you mean?
He said, think about it. That man was listening to every word. He said, he knew exactly what I was saying and he was so bothered by it and so agitated by it that he had to leave. He said, I like that a lot better than the guy that was on the second pew asleep.
He said, that guy that walked out will remember what I said and he'll remember what he did for the rest of his life. And who knows, he may remember it so well that he gets converted.
He said, the guy on the second pew that was asleep, he will never know what I said. He'll never remember it. In fact, 2 days later, he won't even remember that whole hour. It will be gone.
He was talking about a man living a passionless life. People. It's not trite. It's not a pep talk to say to our children, to say to the people around us, whatever our hands find to do, do it with all our might. You think that comes from Vince Lombardi? No, it comes from God. In Scripture, He says it.
You see, we think, and this has been turned around, that today it's the church that's passionless, and we think the world is full of passion and hunger.
People, I want to tell you something. The world is a fraud. The world is not full of passion. Not this world. There have been some. Sometimes the world has been. But it's not now. Our society around us, it's not passionate. It's not hungry. Our society has been drugged into a stupor by pleasure. Just so we can get a little bit more leisure. And we're fat. And we're cynical. We waddle and we wander after pleasure. And people that waddle and wander aren't hungry. Not passionate. And we are cynical. And I hate this. This is what bothers me most about our society today. We're becoming cynical. Cynical like the Europeans. And let me tell you something. Cynicism is never, ever hungry.
never has been and never will be. The hunger of Christians for all of life, both physical life and spiritual life, should stand out in our society like lightning at midnight. Our hungers are wonderful, God-given essentials to a happy life. And how we should embrace and seek those hungers. Secondly, Jesus is teaching in this passage that God usually gives us what we're hungry for. And He says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you'll be filled. I'll give it to you. But what He doesn't say here, I mean, that's a principle that's all through Scripture. You know that Jesus usually gives you what you're hungry for. God usually gives you what you're hungry for. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I've come more and more and more to appreciate and understand what Paul is saying as a result of sin in Romans chapter 1. Saying what happens as a result of our sin in Romans chapter 1. And whatever, remember this, whatever is repeated in Scripture, whatever God repeats over and over again, you better pay attention to because He really wants to emphasize it. Now look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over, Romans 1:24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. He said, this is what you want? You want this kind of sexual stuff? Good. I'll give you over to those desires. I'll let you satisfy your appetites there. Look at verse 26. Because God repeats it. God gave them over to their shameful lust. Even though your appetites and lust should be even be embarrassing to you, they're so wicked and perverse, I'll still let you satisfy yourself that way. I'll still give them to you. Look at verse 28. He gave them over to a depraved... Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind. What's happening there? Most men receive what they want in their lives, what they're hungry for. God says, what you're hungry for, I'm going to give it to you. And I have to say, as I look around, the problem is not that most people don't get what they're hungry for. The problem is that most people get what they're hungry for, ultimately, and they're not satisfied. You see, God says, okay, I'm going to give it to you. I've had Him so many times in my life, I've wanted something so badly. And God has withheld it and withheld it because it really wasn't going to be good for me. And so finally, He gave it to me. He says, all right, I'll let you have it. It's going to be miserable. He gives it to me, and I am. You see, He wants us to be a testimony to ourselves and to the world that they just don't completely satisfy. He says, I'll let you, you're hungry for money, I'll give it to you. You're hungry for sex, I'll give it to you. You're hungry for power, you're hungry for clothes, you're hungry for houses, you're hungry for pleasure, vacations, whatever. I'll give it all to you. Just so that you'll come to the understanding that I did not design those things to satisfy the basic hunger of your life. Lord Congelton was coming down the steps one morning and he heard the maid say, she was in another room, and she was lamenting the fact that she didn't have any money, and she said, if I only had 5 pounds, I would be happy. And he stopped for a moment, he said, you know, it's not often you can make somebody happy that quick. And so he reached in his pocket, walked in the room, and handed this maid a 5-pound note. And she thanked him profusely. And then she ran from the room. And then she stopped and he heard her walking in the hall and he heard her mumble as she thought about it. Why didn't I say 10 pounds? Most people eventually get what they're hungry for. Paul Getty. You don't have to look around for stories. They're just all around. Just read the newspaper, read, watch television, and you can see the truth of God everywhere. You really can. We have, this is the special revelation of God. God's inerrant, infallible truth. But God says in this inerrant word that as you look in the world around you, you will see the truth of Scripture. It's got to be because it describes the world as it really is. This is a real interview that took place with Paul Getty. the great tycoon. And he was in London, and he was being interviewed by one interviewer. It wasn't like a whole host of newspapermen, just one interviewer. And they were in this room, and the interviewer was talking about his life, and it came to a point, and the interviewer asked, he said, "Mr. Getty, if you decided to retire right now, and you cashed it all in, wouldn't you be worth more than $1 billion? Wouldn't you have over $1 billion? And Paul Getty got up from where he was sitting and started walking back and forth. He was uncomfortable with that question. And finally he stopped and he looked and he said, "I suppose I would be worth more than $1 billion. But you must remember, $1 billion doesn't go as far as it used to." I love that. He gave it all to him. He gave it $1 billion. And the man still says, "It doesn't go as far as it used to." He gives it to us. He gives us what we want, and our own testimonies teach us that I can't get no satisfaction. Our hungers are wonderful, God-given essentials to a happy life. God usually gives us what we're most hungry for. Thirdly, hunger for Christ must be the primary hunger for a happy life. Look at verse 6 again. "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Now, the other hungers are good. The other hungers are wonderful. But he says, they won't satisfy completely. He's very specific. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Christ, for they're the ones that will be satisfied." It's a very definite hunger. Not the hunger for sex, not the hunger for pleasure, not the hunger for power, not the hunger for money, not the hunger for position, but it's the hunger for Christ that would really satisfy the life. And this is all through Scripture. Look back at your church bulletin at the beginning of the worship. We said it, "Come all you who are thirsty." This was right out of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, 700 years before Christ preaching. Said, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And then this poignant question, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, listen, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." In that basic hunger of life, there's only one thing that will fill it. But now, remember, I want to go back. I'm so afraid of Christians saying, "This and this alone, and that alone will satisfy." But he doesn't do away with the other hungers. They're all in submission. They're all under this hunger. Look at Matthew 6, verse 33. He says it another way there. Matthew 6, verse 30. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." He says, this is the first hunger. Have this hunger first. It can't be the eighth desire on your list. It can't be the tenth. It can't be the twelfth. It's got to be the first hunger on your list. The dominating hunger of your life. And all the other hungers, they'll fall in place. He doesn't say all the others don't matter. He said, and all these things will be given as well. What were all those other things? He was talking about food and clothing. It's important that a certain hunger be given priority over all others. That's the message. Unless this hunger's first, all of the hungers and desires and passions out of place. Blaise Pascal. Let me take a moment to tell you about that Frenchman. He was born in 1623. He only lived to be 39 years of age, but what a passionate life he lived. His father was a lawyer, an aristocrat. They lived in Paris. He grew up in Paris. And that was a good thing for Pascal as a child prodigy, especially in mathematics. And he rubbed shoulders with some of the best mathematicians in the world. And he traveled in educated circles even as a little boy. By the time he was 13, he had worked out the equivalent of many of Euclid's geometrical theorems. Not many people make original contributions in any field, and he made original contributions. He wrote what had never been written, discovered what had never been discovered in the areas of geometry and calculus in his day. By the time he was 19 years old, he had invented the first workable calculating machine. It was based on a system of rotating discs, the same system that all calculators were based on right up to the 20th century. He made discoveries in physics. His law is called Pascal's Law. Is a principle that makes all modern hydraulic operations possible. Some give him credit for having invented the wristwatch. But as I said, Pascal, in all of his brilliance, that high IQ, and with his education, he was a passionate Christian. In fact, that's what he's known for, his passion. And I told you about him for this one thing. About one statement that he made about the Christian faith. He had a lot to say about the Christian faith. But he's known for this one thing above all others. He said that in every man's life, in every person's life, there was a void, an empty place. He said this void was so huge and so unique that there was only one person that could fill it. Only one person. There was no thing or no person that could fill it but one. And that was Christ. And when you put Him there, He fit it perfectly. It was a perfect fit. He said, you put anything else there. He said, you put pleasure, you put money, you put power, you put sex, put anything there. And it won't fill the void. And you'll always have that emptiness. He said, only Christ would fit the vacuum. That's what Jesus was saying here. Blessed is the man who hungers for me, who hungers for righteousness. For that, he'll be filled. And he has that area in his life that only I can fill. There's a man in Europe, traveling in Europe, and he saw a painting of Christ. And he was a Christian, and he was just overwhelmed by this painting. It was the largest, most beautiful, detailed painting of Christ he'd ever seen. He had to have it. He said, no matter what it cost, he was very wealthy, I'm going to buy it. He bought it. He brought it home. He told his decorator to hang it in the most prominent place in his house. Decorator comes back. He says, can't find a place. They get with an architect. And the architect looks the house over and he comes back and he says to the man, he said, this painting will not fit in this house. He said, this is the kind of painting that you have to build a whole house around. I like that. God has built us, and He has made us, and we're that house. And He's made in that house a space so huge, and so great, and so deep, that He is the only one that can fill it. And so He says, happy is the man who hungers after me, after righteousness. Because I'll come in and I'll fill the void. And you say to me, John, I'm a Christian, but I don't feel filled. Go back and look at the verse. He says, who hunger and thirst. Do you know what it is to really be hungry, to really be thirsty more than anything else? I love the story of the guru, the teacher, the Indian teacher, the philosopher that was sitting by the lake. He was thinking. He was meditating. And the student came down and rudely interrupted, and he was agitated. Because he knew the student was shallow. But finally, he accepted the interruption. He said, what do you want? And the student looked at him and in a rather shallow way said, what is truth? Teacher knew that the boy didn't even know what he was asking. And he grabbed the boy's hair and he thrust him down into the water and he held him there. And he held him there and he struggled and he struggled and he struggled. And when the boy's lungs were burning and he just thought he was going to drown, He jerked his head from the water and he was gasping for breath. And the philosopher looked at him and he said, when you want truth like you just wanted air, you'll find it. Jesus would like that. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after me. Because when they're hungry, really hungry, not 10th on the list, not 8th on the list, when that appetite is the greatest appetite they have, they'll be filled. One last story. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, 83 years old, was going downhill physically, and his eyes had very, very quickly, his sight had very quickly diminished, and he couldn't see. And they went to the doctor, and they thought that maybe medicine could do something, and the doctor told his son, Bramwell, that nothing could be done. And so Bramwell went into his father. The doctor said, you want me to tell him? And Bramwell said, no, I want to tell him I'm family. And so Bramwell goes in to see his father. And he's got to tell him. He says, Father, they can do nothing, and you will be blind for the rest of your life. An old general looked in the direction of his son. And he says, does this mean that I'll never see your face again? And Bramwell said, it means that you won't see my face again on earth. The old man reached out for his son's hand and he said this, God must know best. Bramwell, I have done what I could for God with my eyes, and now I shall discover what I can do for God without my eyes. Now, folks, a man can only say that when he desires Christ more than he does sight. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Amen.